Well, if you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew 21, we'll be looking at verses 28 to 46, to the end of the chapter, that is. And this is, you heard Dave pray, I have hip surgery coming up on Thursday, if all, you know, Lord willing and all goes well. Over the next 3 weeks, you'll have two different men. Next week, we have Chris Reed, who is the RUF, the assistant campus minister at the RUF chapter in Howard University. And so Chris will be here to both preach as well as serve the sacrament next week. And if he will, we've done them before, kind of like a missions minute in the announcements. We'll be doing that, but we'll also take time after the worship service. Anybody who wishes to, you know, after we take a break, to let those who need to be excused to do so. But if you want to stay after and hear a little bit more from Chris and be able to ask some questions about the Lord's work that's going on there at RUF Howard, Chris is going to be here afterwards, after the worship service. And I would just invite all who want to see God at work through our campus ministers, you know, expect to come and hear good things. I think RUF is if not the brightest spot, it's certainly, you know, top three brightest spots in the PCA. And Chris, as the assistant campus minister, is part of that bright spot. So just encourage you to come and hear about the Lord's work there. And then the 2 weeks following when Chris is going to be here, our own Brandon Miller, he's our pastoral intern. And some of you are contributing to help him to decrease his cost of seminary. The RTS fund is still available if you wish to donate to that. It's the monies that we send as a church to support any church member here who is a student at RTSDC. And so Brandon will be filling the pulpit the last two Sundays, the fourth and fifth Sundays here in July. So as I've said many times in the past, be praying for whoever is preaching, because it's the prayers of the people. That's where the power in preaching comes from, because you're not only preparing your own heart as you pray, you're preparing the ground for which the gospel is being planted in other people as well. So be praying for Chris next Sunday and then Brandon the two Sundays following that. So to the sermon at hand this morning, and one of the advantages of the Christian faith is that we have history on our side. But we live in a sort of a rebellious era that tries to shame people away from this reality by repeating this mantra, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history, or you want to make sure you're on the right side of history. And saying and repeating this mantra over and over, people are implying that organized religion is dying and that Western secularism, with its sort of out and proud hyper-individualism, that it's already standing in the winner's circle. And if we don't want to be left on the ash heaps of history, then what we need to do is we need to join all the secular people in this ever shifting and changing winner's circle. But all of those, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history statements, stuff like that, I hope we can see those as ironic. Because look at our calendars. Last time I checked, our calendars tell us which side of history we are on based on the birth of Christ. Right? So it's BC and AD. Now, in modern academic circles, they are wanting to change that to BCE and CE, before the Common Era and the Common Era. But the pivot point is the same. It's still the birth of Christ. Okay? And so that's how we tell what side of history we're on. And also, we don't have to go that far back. We can look at our calendars because and every week starts with a Sunday. And Sunday is important. It's a memorable day. It happens 52 times every year, maybe every once in a while, 53 times in a leap year, because it's the day that memorializes the resurrection of Christ in history. Now, every once in a while, some secularizing force at work in our society, they notice this reality, right? And so they see the truth and the goodness and the beauty that Jesus brought into history, and they want to borrow from him, right? They want to borrow what they only partly understand because they only want to borrow a part of what Jesus brought and brings to the table of history. They want to borrow the Jesus who calls us to include the outcast, but they don't want the Jesus who calls the outcast themselves to change. They want the Jesus who splits the religious establishment right between their self-righteous eyes, but they don't want the Jesus whose commands and threats and warnings and condemnations land on them. But Jesus is a real person. He walked real dusty roads in history. He sweated real sweat and he bled real blood in history. His tomb that really is empty is located, I think east is this way. He's located, his tomb, which is empty, is located 6,000 miles roughly in that direction. And who Jesus is, where he lived, who his disciples were, what he said, and his will for his kingdom of heaven on earth, it is not up for editing by us. We don't get to adopt sort of the cafeteria approach to Jesus. You know, I'll take a large helping of his compassion. I'll take a little portion of that equality stuff he talked about, and I'll take a dab of that truth telling, but you can keep his emphasis on repentance and obedience. So when we come to the two parables that Jesus lays before us this morning, we have to recognize that these two parables are part of the authentic historical Jesus. His emphasis on repentance and obedience is his emphasis on repentance and obedience. His emphasis on who a true son is and who gets disinherited is Jesus's emphasis on who a son is and who gets disinherited. To cut out what Jesus himself put in there means that we make our Bibles into something that represents us, not something that represents him. In a very real sense, whoever the final editor is for our understanding of who Jesus is, that final editor is our God. If we make academia and scholarly respectability the final editor of who Jesus is, then academic respectability becomes our God. If we make ourselves the final editor for who Jesus is, then we place ourselves as God in our own lives and not Jesus. But if we allow the work of Holy Spirit through the apostles to be the final editor, then Christ remains God and King in our lives. So we're going to read our text and receive these words from the Holy Spirit, and we're going to seek to draw near to King Jesus as he teaches us about obedience and about his family. Hear now the word of God, taken from Matthew 21, starting at verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we give you thanks today for your grace and for your mercy that comes to us through your word. We thank you for all of who Jesus is, both the easily digestible words that he gives us, as well as those words that are maybe a little bittersweet, words that maybe take a little longer for us to chew on, little longer for us to be able to make sense out of. We thank you for all of them, for they are all words of life. There is no idle word. And so, Father, help us to receive them as such. Help us to receive these words of Christ. Receive these words inspired by Holy Spirit, to receive them as words of life. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first parable, the parable of the two sons, comes to us right on the heels of the sermon that we preached last week about Jesus's dispute with the chief priests and the elders over the baptism of John. They were trying to, the religious leaders were trying to trap Jesus with a question, but Jesus turned the tables and trapped them with a question of his own about John's baptism, whether it was from heaven or not. And so John the Baptist, of course, he came preaching a baptism of repentance. Matthew chapter 3 describes what John was doing this way. It says, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. The issue John brought to the people was their need for repentance. And it's that issue that Jesus leans in on in this first parable with his about the two sons. Both sons were called to obedience to their father. One son initially rejected the call to obedience, while the other son initially accepted the call to obedience. The son who initially rejected that call changed his mind and went and obeyed. But the son, however, who initially accepted the call to obedience, he didn't obey as he said he would. So these two sons are two kinds of people in Israel. And John the Baptist's baptism of repentance is the pivotal point that Jesus is driving at to illuminate the difference between these two kinds of people. This is what Jesus means in verse 32 of our text. When he says, for John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him. Not believing John was essentially the religious leaders claiming that they needed no repentance. But who was it that believed John? Who was it that submitted to the baptism of repentance? It was the tax collectors and the prostitutes. It was the famous sinners. It was the notorious rebels against the will of God. It was the sons who the father said, go and work in my vineyard. But they said, no, I'm going to go do what I want. But they changed their mind. They repented of their rejection of the father's call to obedience, and they obeyed. Notice both parts of their repentance. They turned from their rejection of the Father's words and they obeyed. In the case of the tax collectors, what that looked like is they were turning away from extorting their own people to line their pockets exhorting their own people in the name of the Roman government to line their own pockets. It looked like them turning away from being a thief and turning to following Jesus's kingdom of heaven ways. In the case of the prostitutes, it meant that they no more selling their own bodies for profit and following Jesus's kingdom of heaven ways. But imagine what it felt like to be a tax collector or a prostitute who was repenting. They had been granted the gift of reconciliation with God. They were new creations, but they probably didn't feel like new creations for very long. They repented and they turned to their Messiah in faith, but they still were saddled with their old reputations. They still had all their old groups of friends and their acquaintances and their contacts and their phones. You know, they had all the passions and the knowledges and the knowledge of their lives that they lived prior to repentance. Those probably, all that knowledge, all of those passions, they probably felt very familiar to them still, even after repentance. For many people, myself included, repentance and turning to Christ in faith for someone like us, that where we're raised in the church, it didn't involve plunging us into some kind of comprehensive personal chaos that these brave souls like the tax collectors and the prostitutes had made the decision to plunge themselves into. My friend Rosaria Butterfield, she's written very eloquently about her movement from being an unbeliever to a believer. She wrote eloquently of her experience with Jesus when God gave her the gift of repentance and belief in him. Because at the time of her conversion to Christianity, she was a tenured professor of English at Syracuse University, and she was one of the leading lights in a vein of academic studies called queer theory. She was also deeply engaged in the life of the LGBT community, and she was living as a committed lesbian herself. Listen to her experience of what the inner life of a new convert is like. Here's what Rosaria says. She says, "The Bible told me to repent, but it didn't feel like repenting. Do you have to feel like repenting in order to repent? Was I a sinner? Or was I, in my drag queen friend's words, sick? How do you repent for a sin that doesn't feel like a sin? How could the thing that I had studied and become be sinful? How could I be tenured in a field that is sin? How could everyone that I knew and loved be in sin? In this crucible of confusion, I learned something important. I learned the first rule of repentance, that repentance requires greater intimacy with God than with our sin. How much greater? About the size of a mustard seed. Repentance requires that we draw near to Jesus no matter what. And sometimes we all have to crawl there on our hands and knees. Repentance is an intimate affair. And for many of us, intimacy with anything is a terrifying prospect. When Christ gave me the strength to follow him, I didn't stop feeling like a lesbian. I discovered that the Lord doesn't change my feelings until I obey him." End quote. I don't quote Rosaria in order to be shocking or lurid in any way, but because she is an articulate and good representative of what it looks like to begin the journey started by repentance. It starts by turning from who we were to who the Father is calling us to be. We're not merely turning from a mere set of actions. We're turning from an identity outside of faith in Christ to an identity that clings to Christ by faith. And repenting and walking by faith in Christ has many layers. It has many way stations along the way. It has many epiphanies along the way. It has many fits and starts and fumbling steps and face plants and the proverbial skinned knees all along the way. But that's what a life of repentance that is discipled to Jesus involves. That's what it looks like when a father says to us, go and work in my vineyard. And though we have said, no, I won't go, we have now repented of our no and are turning and obeying his call. A true son of the Father, a true daughter of the Father, shows their family membership, shows who their father is, shows who they are to Jesus by both repentance over their no to him and their yes to his call to obey. And the chief priests and the elders of the people, they got to see what true repentance looked like when the tax collectors and the prostitutes repented and submitted to that baptism that John was offering. And yet those religious leaders chose to remain in their hard-heartedness. Jesus even pointed out at the end of verse 32, saying, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. And this is the very reason that Jesus launches into his next parable. If he's given us parable to show us what repentance and obedience looks like, then Jesus now turns and gives us another parable to illustrate the seriousness of disobedience and the end result of such disobedient choices. This parable kind of automatically, just sort of naturally draws us into it. We automatically kind of identify with the master of the house because he takes such great care to bring out the fruit that he wants, to plan for the fruit that he desires. We identify with him because of these great injustices that are done against him. I mean, the master of the house, he's the one who planted the vineyard. He's the one who put a fence around it. He's the one who dug out a wine press, who built a tower that was used to ward off thieves. He then recruited some folks to live there in his vineyard, in the master of the house's investment. They got to have a place to stay. They got to have a job that provided income and provisions. They got to have the promise, most likely, of sharing in a portion of the profits once the vineyard became fruitful. And what do these tenants do with all of those kind and painstaking gifts given to them by the master of the house? They refuse to give the master of the vineyard any of the fruits that he planted and prepared for. They abuse and reject the servants that he sends to them. The master of the house shows them an unbelievable amount of patience and long-suffering through all of their abusive and evil behavior. And how do they repay him? They kill his son. So, and when he sends his son in hopes of collecting the fruit that belongs to him, the tenants kill the master's son in an attempt to take the inheritance that belonged to the son. We so identify with the master of the house that by the time we get to verse 41 of our text, where Jesus is asked the owner of the vineyard, asked the people what the owner of the vineyard are going to do to these wicked tenants, we want our voices to shout out right alongside the people. He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. Jesus, in this parable, is clearly doing several things. He's clearly identifying himself as the son in the parable and the master of the house as our Heavenly Father. He's clearly identifying Israel, but especially the religious leaders. He's identifying them as the wicked and abusive tenants. Now, this part is so clear that in verse 45, it mentions that the Pharisees and the chief priests, they're picking up what Jesus is laying down, right? They perceive that he's talking about them. Now, Jesus is clearly predicting his own death at the hands of disobedient Israel. Notice in verse 39 that the son that's being killed, he's taken outside the vineyard before he is killed. Clearly, This is Jesus's prediction of what he knows is going to happen to him. And lastly, Jesus is predicting the destruction of disobedient Israel and their disinheritance. Namely, what he's predicting is that the kingdom of God is going to be given to another people who will produce the fruits that God is looking for. But Jesus is quoting a verse from Psalm 118. It's in verse 42 of our text. That quotation is both pivotal and has always been somewhat confusing. It says, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And now if we were to go back to Psalm 118, we would get to see that the stone, who the stone is that the builders rejected, we would see that the stone being referred to is Israel. This is how one commentator puts what Jesus is doing here. He says, in Psalm 118, the stone was Israel, rejected by her powerful enemies, but restored by God triumphantly in the end. But in Jesus's use, the stone is he himself, and the builders who reject him are the people's present leaders. What Jesus is saying is that he is the true Israel. He is the true Son of God. And in many places in our Old Testament, Israel is referred to as Yahweh's son, as the Lord's son. But Israel failed to produce the fruit that the Father was looking for. So Jesus came as the true Israel, as the true Son of God. He came to produce the fruit that the Father was looking for. He replaced Israel as the stone and the builders, the religious leaders, just like the wicked tenants in the parable who rejected the master's son, those builders have rejected Jesus as well. And in rejecting Jesus, in rejecting the true Israel, in rejecting the Son of God, in rejecting the cornerstone, they have ensured that they will be crushed by the very one that they rejected. Let's not miss the overarching point that Jesus is driving home here. In the first parable where we looked at the two sons, Jesus was driving home the primary point that a relationship to God is characterized by repentance and obedience. Well, in the parable of the wicked tenants, Jesus is drawing our attention to the other side of the coin. He's drawing our attention to the fact that disobedience to God's word and rejection of his son will lead to disinheritance and ruin. Jesus is telling us that it doesn't matter how faithful our parents and grandparents were. He's telling us if we reject God's son, if we reject the cornerstone, then we will be crushed. If we live in high defiance of God's servants who speak his words, then we will be cut out of our spiritual inheritance. We will be spiritually disinherited. This is a word of caution and warning to every last one of us. It's a word of caution for church leaders like me and like your elders and deacons. It's a word of caution to unordained, everyday church-going Christians. It's a word of warning to those who claim to be Christians, but who have forsaken regular fellowship with the church. It's a word of warning to all who have no desire for Christ whatsoever, and certainly no desire for the church that he gave his life for. But rejecting the cornerstone leads to crushing. Rejecting Jesus Christ, no matter who our parents are, no matter how many advanced degrees we have, no matter how moral and upright we are, no matter how authentic of a life we lead, no matter how true to traditional American values we are, no matter how true to our family system, no matter how true to ourself we are, rejection of the cornerstone leads to being crushed by that cornerstone. Rejection of Christ as the Son of God puts us in the same place as the wicked tenants. If we reject Christ and live disobediently, It's as if we have taken the son outside the vineyard and killed him, thinking that we can take what only belongs to him. But this talk of crushing and disinheriting runs afoul of our spirit of the age today, doesn't it? We live in a very permissive age where the only sin that we are allowed to condemn is the sin of condemnation. But we don't get to edit this part of Jesus's life and teaching out of our Bibles. At least not if we want to receive the real Jesus and not some version of Jesus that's carefully crafted and tailored by our imaginations. But let's remember what this passage also says. It's not just about disinheriting the disobedient. Okay? It's not just about crushing those who reject the cornerstone. Verse 42 reminds us that the rejection and the exaltation of the cornerstone is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. The rejection and exaltation of Christ, the Son of God, is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. It's the Father who is in control of the plan of what's going on in history, and the Son loves to do what the Father has planned. The Father sends the Son on the rescue mission, and the Son delights to go on the rescue mission, even though it ends in his death. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have life everlasting. For the Son so loved his bride, the church, that he came and ransomed her with his own blood, so that all who come to the Father through him might have life everlasting. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. For what else would God have to do to show us that he is for us? How many more sons must God send to save us from ourselves before we're able to say that he is marvelous in our eyes? Dearly beloved, let's receive the whole Christ each and every day. Let's receive the Christ who holds out compassion and grace to those who come to him. And let us receive the Christ who threatens to crush those who reject him. Let us receive the Christ who gives his love and truth to those who repent and obey. And let us receive the Christ who warns that those who reject him will be disinherited and find themselves on the outside of the kingdom of heaven. Let's receive all of who Jesus is and all that Jesus says and respond by saying, this was the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, your words, as we prayed before the sermon, are words of life. And we desire them to be written on our hearts. We desire that life to come spilling out of us, not just here in the worship service, not just here in the worship, but when we go out into the world for service. Help your love and grace and mercy and compassion and truth to come spilling out of us. Help us, Father, to be faithful sons and daughters. Help us to repent of our no's for your call to go. And help us to say yes to obedience and to faithfulness. Father, do these things in us. We are not able to do them for ourselves. So give us the strength by the power of Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.